When I was a freshman at Moody, I was finishing my first year, and my car was all packed. I was ready to go home, and then for whatever reason, I can't remember exactly, but I went back up on the floor, and I passed Daryl's room. Now, Daryl was a senior. He was getting ready to graduate. A big, quiet guy, but I stuck my head in, and I said, "Daryl, as you look back over your Moody career, what would you do differently?" And he was very reflective and sad, it seemed. And he said, "You know," he said, "tomorrow I'm going to graduate with a 4.0 and with many people who are strangers to me. I had years to get to know them, to pour into them, and they into myself, and I blew it all off so I could get my grades. So if I could go do it over again, I'd probably go for a 3.0 with friends." Now, we're not obviously advocating, you know, irresponsibility and pleasure. Some people are thinking, "Oh, yeah, I've got it." But we're not advocating ignoring our educational stewardship and the stewardship of the things God has given to us, because the grades are important. And physical fitness is important, and 401ks are important, and excellence at vocationally is important. But I'm just wondering, is it possible that Daryl was onto something there, that we'll get to the end of our life and we'll look back and regret that we traded top-tier things for second-tier things, and we poured ourselves into other than community. Now, Daryl lost a lot more than he thought he did. It wasn't, community in God's mind is not just about friends, and it's not just a cure for loneliness. Community in God's economy is a spiritual growth hormone, and if you don't have it, your growth will be greatly depleted. It will be retarded spiritually. It is a tool that God has chosen. It is the primary tool that God has chosen. We see it in Ecclesiastes 4, the text we have before us, the series we're going through, where Solomon says, two are better than one. And he's going to list some benefits, but notice that none of the benefits are emotional. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Two are better than one because if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Two are better than one because though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. What Solomon is meaning with this threefold cord is simply that you are so much stronger in community than you could possibly be on your own. We see this is all over Scripture. Proverbs 13:20, Solomon says, "He who walks with the wise is wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." Now, we know biblically wisdom is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Wisdom is understanding who God is. It's living your life in submission to him. If you really want to learn how to be godly and how to be wise, the way there is, it's not education. It's not reading another book. The way there is community, according to God, walking with the wise. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." I wish we had time to take this verse apart. It's fascinating. But he lets us know that if you want to grow in your discernment, if you want to grow in your spiritual maturity, your sharpness, the way there is not just read another book. The way there is community, as one man sharpens another. We see Genesis chapter 2. When God uttered the very first negative thing ever said in the history of the world, he looked at man and said, "It is not good that man is alone." Now, what's he referring? Is God mostly concerned here that Adam is going to just be real lonely and be sad because that might be part of it, but I don't think so. Look at what else he says. He says, "Therefore, I will make a helper fit for him, custom made, perfect for him." We think that the helper word is a bit subservient. It's not a politically correct word these days. But it does not refer to an inferior person who is the servant of the superior person. Actually, God uses this word helper for himself. He says he is Israel's helper. In other words, Israel's never going to get to where they need to get without him. They're never going to become who they're supposed to become without him. They will never achieve and do what they're supposed to do without God. And God says, as far as we're concerned, we will never be and do and achieve who we're supposed to be, who he's created us to be, without community. And so God, let's face it, Jesus is committed to his bride, right? I mean, Jesus came for her, died for her, he's praying for her continuously today. He's waiting until he comes back for her. There is nothing in Christ's mind that is above his thoughts for his church. He's sold out for his church. He sees it as his plan, and we think, well, you know, I think the church is filled with dysfunctional people. And we better look in the mirror when we say that, right? I think that the church has got some high-maintenance folk. I think the church has got some leadership that, in all honesty, makes some decisions I'm not always convinced are the right ones sometime. And so, you know what? In all honesty, I think I'm going to opt out for plan B. But the problem is there is no plan B. The only tool that God has created for us, our new identity, the new family that we are born again into, is his church. And to be sold out to his church brings about a level of strength. I'll show you what I mean. Let's look at a case study that kind of unveils this. It begins in Acts chapter 1. And you know that when Judas betrayed Jesus, he emotional fit of unrepentant guilt, he went and took his own life. He was one of the apostles, 12 apostles minus one apostles, 11 apostles. The 11 get together in Acts chapter 1 and decide to replace him. This would be the first time they do this. From this point on, this is the only time they do this. Because from this point on, every time an apostle dies, they don't replace him. When the last apostle finally dies, the office of apostleship is closed. It's done. But here they replace Judas. And so in chapter 1, verse 23, it says, so they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. They've got two folk that can, one of the two will take this position. We don't know much about Matthias, virtually nothing. And on one level, we might not know anything about Joseph, except this. Dr. Gene Getz, Bible scholar, suggests that this Joseph, who was put forth to be one of the apostles, is the exact same guy we find in Acts chapter 4. You know him, but you know him by a different name. It says, thus Joseph, same first name, right, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which Getz says is a play on his other surname, Barsabbas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. Okay, well, if this is so, if this person in chapter 1, the one that's running for this office of apostle, really is Barnabas, this is really huge, because he is a Levite. And we know that the Levites were the favored children in the Old Testament, right? When they divvied up all the promised land, they gave some to Judah and some to Zebulun and Naphtali, but they didn't give any to the tribe of Levi, because the scripture says that for those folk, God would be their inheritance. So they had a special relationship with God. The Levites were the only ones who could get in the inside of the tabernacle or the temple. They were the only ones who could go in the holy place. They were the only ones who could touch the holy furniture. They were the only ones who could guard the scrolls of Torah, who could teach it. These were the religious leaders. These guys were top rung. And the crazy thing is the apostles never had a Levite in their group. Wouldn't it be great for them? I think it'd be credible for them amongst their Jewish folk to be able to have a Levite as one of the apostles. So obviously, he should win here. But that's not exactly the way it works. It says, they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered among the apostles. I don't know if you have ever felt the sting of rejection. I don't necessarily recommend you go back there, but this week, as I would think about that, there are some very painful panic attack sort of things. Maybe you've been betrayed or replaced. Maybe you tried out for the team or the play or the group and you were just cut. You were told you're not quite good enough. Maybe a new job opening came up, you know, and this would be a promotion for you at work. And this job had your name written all over it. I mean, this was you. You just knew you'd do a phenomenal job here. But the powers that be didn't know that, and they gave it to the other person. And basically what they're telling you, right, is this other guy's going to be better than you. How do you respond when you're rejected? How might Barnabas have responded? Now, I wouldn't respond this way, and y'all wouldn't. I know that. But how might Barnabas have responded? Well, he could have said, God, I really wanted this. Lord, I'm a Levite. You wired me for this. I'm supposed to. I know the word better than any of those guys. I'm sure I could do a better job than what's-his-face. God, why didn't you let me get this? Okay, listen, you got Matthias? Great. I hope you two are happy together. But I want you to know I tried. I wanted to serve you, and you just said no. So, okay, fine, I'll go give my life to something else. Or maybe he could have said, I can't believe those idiot lame brains. Who would want to be a part of that group anyway? Not me. For crying out loud, they roll dice trying to ascertain God's will. Are you serious? If they would have just looked at the resume, I think we could have this thing all solved. But no, I bet they're just jealous because I'm a Levite and they're not Levites. I'm sure that's what it is. Okay, well, let that circus go on. I'm not part of their deal. It could have gone that way. But how did he respond? Well, in chapter 4, we see how he responded. It says, Joseph, who's also called by the apostles Barnabas, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Early church was in some dire straits, already some Jewish persecution. There was some pain going on. Barnabas is a man of means. He couldn't have sold his field and then divvied out the money himself. I think he would have got a lot more praise that way. But instead, he brings it to the feet of the people who rejected him. Maybe he lays it at the feet of Matthias, for crying out loud. Wow. Wow. See, Barnabas knew there's no plan B. He might not like the family, but this is the family that he was born again into. That this is what God has chosen. And sovereign God, even though these folk might make a mistake, sovereign God is going to guard him. His future is not in the hands of any group of people. And God is protecting him. He's committed. He's sold out to the body. And what does it look like when you're sold out to the body? You're not in it because it's comfortable or because it's convenient or because it's pain-free or because there's no mistakes. You're sold out to the body because it's the only plan there is. What's it look like? Well, most of you guys know of Paul, Apostle Paul. And if you do, you know that Paul did not grow up in a Christian home. He didn't go to DL when he was little. Paul grew up in a very Jewish home. And when he grew up, he became part of the Jewish establishment, ruling establishment. He hated the church. He was the church's number one arch enemy. He was to the church what Japan was to Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. He was fiery, he was zealous, he was a leader, and he was going to use all of it to destroy the church, wipe them out. Fellow Israelites, we have a group of heretics among us who want to say that this illegitimately born carpenter is none other than our Yahweh God. They mock us. They mock our fathers. They mock our faith. We must destroy them. And the people, you go, Paul. And so Paul has special papers. He's on his way to the city of Damascus. He's going to rout all the Christians out, put them in prison, those who he doesn't have killed. And on the way, the resurrected, ascended Jesus appears to him. This is the first time this would happen. This was, according to Scripture, the only time this ever happened. But Paul is converted, amazingly. And so Paul starts thinking through, what does this mean? Well, I guess I better associate and connect with the leaders of the church. Let them know what happened. Well, in chapter 9, verse 26, it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. That makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? This is probably a trick. We know Paul. If he can get into the leadership, He can wipe us all out. He can knock out the whole church. So yeah, this is probably true. Who would believe him? I'm not believing this guy. And even if his conversion is legit, he still would be a hard person for them to accept. Keep in mind, all of those folk had friends in prison. Thank you, Paul. They had some friends who'd been beaten and killed because of Paul. So that would have been a difficult hurdle to overcome. Also, there was a huge gap between Paul and between the apostles. Paul had his PhD from the Harvard of the day. These guys were pretty uneducated fishermen types. Paul would drive the BMW chariot and have the designer togas and sandals, and these guys adjunct poverty. Paul had quite the vocabulary. He had a personality where he was just a double type, a brash, in-your-face, do-or-die sort of person. Would have been a very intimidating guy. And you know what? Even if it was legit, bottom line is, Paul would be radioactive. I mean, he just betrayed the religious leaders, the ones that had Jesus killed. I mean, Paul's going to have a contract out on him before nightfall and anybody associated with him. Thank you, Paul, but no room in the inn for you, buddy. Sorry. But look what it says. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. How did Barnabas know this was not a trick? I don't think he did. And if it was a trick, Barnabas may be walking into prison right here. And Barnabas was not oblivious to Paul's background, what Paul had done even recently. He wasn't oblivious to Paul's education and Paul's socioeconomics and Paul's power networks. He wasn't oblivious to those things, Paul's brashness and his meanness sometimes. But he didn't see this is creepy. People sold out to the body. He didn't see the externals, who Paul was, who he was, who he is, but he saw who he could be in Christ. And this is important for us, because when we see the child at DL who's just acting out, or maybe the cocky teenager person in Greenhouse, or maybe that quiet or opinionated or wallflowered or arrogant person that we see, we can't interpret and look at them purely on the color of their hair, if it's blonde or blue, or if they drive a Beamer or a 79 rusted Pontiac, or it's people who are sold out to the body don't look at those things. They look at who this person could be if they know Christ. And so he reached out. You know, I was a junior high student, and my church was like 70 people max. That was a good Sunday. That included the nursery. It was a very small church. But a couple of the, so I'm like one of the only people in the junior high youth group, as it were. We didn't have a junior high youth group. But they had a senior high youth group, and a couple of the guys who went to our church who were part of it, high school guys, Pat and Tom were really cool. Tom had a 68 Camaro SS, and he knew how to drive it. They were really cool. They were jocks. They were good, big guys on campus, but they were believers. And so Sunday evening, after our Sunday evening service at church, the teenagers would all go out for pizza usually. But on occasion, Pat or Tom, for whatever reason, I don't know, would invite me, junior high me, to join them. Pat and Tom, for whatever reason, I still don't know, would ask me to come to youth group on occasion. Junior hires weren't allowed to be in youth group, but no one argued with Pat and Tom. Pat and Tom had graduated from high school. They went on to Bible college, preparing for ministry, and I remember I got a letter one day in the mail from them with a plane ticket. They had purchased me a plane ticket to come visit them for campus days or whatever at their school, that I might consider going into ministry. Why would they reach out to me? Reaching out is not an issue, right, of personality. It's not an introvert, extrovert sort of thing. If you are sold out to the body, you see people not through their externals. You see them not out of your fear. I'm nervous around people. I don't do well with people. You see them as somebody that if Christ got a hold of, this person can make a difference. And you wonder, right? You wonder how many possible potential Pauls has God brought into Appleton Alliance, through the doors of Appleton Alliance, into your small group, into your frat table, into DL or greenhouse or support group? And then they just walk out because no Barnabas has reached out to them. It is a scary thought. Well, Paul is, like I mentioned, he was radioactive. And so in verse 28, it says, so he went in, this is Apostle Paul, and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, verse 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, those are just the Jewish folk who spoke Greek. But they were seeking to kill him, no doubt. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. I think we've got a map. Do we have a map up? Yeah. Let me see if I can get this. Oh, yeah, I just love this. This is Jerusalem, right? This is the headquarters, not just of Judaism. That's the headquarters for the church, because the church is all Jewish at this point, and they're thinking this is just fulfilled Judaism. That's what this is, right? But see where Tarsus is. This is Paul's hometown. That's 500-plus miles away. There's not a whole lot of Jewish religious leaders there. And so they put him on a boat, and they send him away. Now, keep the map up for a second. Paul goes away. I need you to fast forward with me several years. And this is the headquarters of the church. But up here, right up in there, okay, there's a place called Antioch. Now, for whatever reason, the gospel gets to Antioch. And there's a revival there. All these people come to know Christ. But the apostles are all down here. And they're going, I wonder if that's legit. This is like 300 miles away. And so they send Barnabas to go check it out. Barnabas, go check it out. Make sure this isn't a cult going on or something. And so Barnabas goes. And what we see in chapter 11, it says that when he got there, it says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. So it's not a cult, right? And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Then it says, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, let's look at the map again. Because we have the map again. Yeah. So he's up here in Antioch, and I don't know if he leaves Antioch. He's walking out. He's going to go back home, and he sees a sign, Tarsus, this way. And so he decides, Tarsus, it's 150 miles away. That's a long walk over a mountain range. No McDonald's, no Holiday Inns. This is going to be a very long, expensive, dangerous hike, but he's remembering, oh, that's right, that Paul guy. We sent him off to Tarsus. I wonder how he's doing. Now he's got no Siri, he's got no phone book. Once he gets there, how's he going to know if Paul is even still there, if the guy is still walking with the Lord? But he takes the risk, and so he goes. And when he gets to Tarsus, he finds him, and guess what he does? This is fascinating. It says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Do you ever wonder who was it who discipled the Apostle Paul? Paul was going to write a lot of things in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, maybe Hebrews. Who was it who taught him those things? Now, Paul was an Old Testament theologian up to this point before he came to know Christ. But it was Barnabas who sat him down and said, here's the temple, Paul, let me tell you, something greater than the temple, it's Jesus. Let me show you how he fulfills this. You listen to the Torah, let me show you how Jesus fulfills the Torah. You know that new covenant Jeremiah talked about? Let me tell you about that new covenant, how it comes about in Jesus. It was Barnabas who discipled Paul. And Barnabas taught Paul, great church planter Paul, how to plant a church there in Antioch, how to work with that church. Barnabas, not only someone who sold out to the body, doesn't just reach out, but they pour out for a whole year. I remember I went to go to my church when I was a little boy. It was about 2 miles away from my home, about. I mean, fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, eighth grade, ninth grade. I would, for whatever reason, I was attracted to the church, maybe because the senior pastor was nice to me. And so I would ride my bike there on a regular basis, and I would just barge into Pastor Norwood's office, And pastoring can be difficult, but I'm just telling you, if you are a solo pastor, there's probably no job harder in the world because you are the pastor and the counselor and the receptionist and the custodian. You're doing everything. But I busted down his door, metaphorically speaking, many, many times, and I never remember him not having time for me. He would joke with me and laugh with me. He would go to Pacific Garden Mission, downtown Chicago. He would take me with him. We lived in the burbs. Taught me about homeless folk and how to be street smart, but yet they were created in God's image. He would go to the nursing home and he would take me with him. I remember one time we go to the nursing home and he's just got done with the hymns. He's getting ready to speak. And he says, and I brought with me a young man who wants to come forward and share his testimony. I'm thinking, oh, who else came with us? That's great. And then he called me up. I'm going, so I tried. And God knows the heresy that I spouted. Oh, my goodness. I probably had the Holy Spirit dying. And it was just a big mess. But he was very encouraging. He said, you know what? I said, don't do that again. And he said, Bible says, Mark, that we're supposed to always be prepared. And then he said, when you said this, that was great. When you said this, that was really wrong. Don't say that again. But don't worry, the people were listening. Anyhow, but next time, go over here and do this. We would go back over and over again until finally there was a day where he would let me take a team myself to the nursing home. When I was at Moody, I don't know how I crossed paths with Dean Laufer, Sarah Laufer. She was in her 60s, and for whatever reason, I ended up on her radar. And she would call me down to her office, and she had a coffee machine in her office, which was kind of unheard of back then. And she would make me a cup of coffee, and we would sit there and just talk. She'd ask me about what God was teaching me and my time alone in the Word and something that God had taught her. She would ask me about issues that I might be dealing with or things I saw on the floor, and what do you think the right way to respond to that is? She was training me in biblical principles. I had no clue what she was doing. Why she poured into me, I don't know. But she did. When people are sold out to the community, they reach out, they pour out, and maybe I'm reaching a little bit for my outline, but work with me here. And they start out. And what I mean by start out is some of us hear this and go, oh, yeah, that's kind of cool. Yeah, good, that's good. But we have no intention of ever reaching out or pouring out. It's just, well, I'm glad that happened. That's good. But God's word, of course, is not intended to just entertain us. It's intended to change us. And I would say there's somebody that needs you to reach out and pour out to as well. This was just not a one-time thing, because we might think of someone I reached out to 20 years ago. But who recently? You know, in chapter 15, we find that Paul really matured underneath Barnabas's tutelage, just really was growing. And so he and Barnabas, they go off as the first missionaries. They go into modern-day Turkey. They plant a bunch of churches. But Barnabas wanted to take his latest project along with him, a guy by the name of John Mark. And so they go, and John Mark finds out that this missionary thing is not what it's cut out to be. I mean, this is a bit more hostile than he anticipated. And they find themselves running for their lives more than he wanted to. And so one night, John Mark goes back home and just deserts them. Well, you can imagine this irks Paul incredibly. I mean, Paul was one of these guys, right, who did everything 150%, whether he was persecuting the church or planting the church. He was doing everything, giving 100%. And so he had no compassion and even less time for somebody who was wishy-washy. And so they went on and finished their mission thing, planted a lot of good churches. They come back home, and as soon as they get home, Barnabas makes a beeline for John Mark's house. Spends about a year pouring into John Mark. And then in chapter 15, it says, and after some days, it's like 365 of them, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Let's go check on these guys. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to their work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Let's now look at that verse for just a second. Who was it who was commended by the brothers? It was not Barnabas. It was Paul. And I look at this and I think, Paul, what a short memory we have. It was like just yesterday when Barnabas was trying to introduce you to the apostles and they were, forget this guy, he's got too much baggage. He's no one that we can use. He's too dangerous. Leave him alone. It's happening all over again. I want to say to the apostles, don't you remember? It was just yesterday you were dissing Paul. Well, John Mark would mature. We know he was the author of the Gospel of Mark. And we also know that Mark's gospel was in circulation first, because when Matthew wrote his and when Luke wrote his, they used Mark's gospel as a primary resource tool. They both quote Mark in major ways. We know that the Apostle Paul would go on to write 13 to 14 books in the New Testament. And while Barnabas never wrote any inspired scripture, the two guys that he discipled would write almost half of our New Testament for us. Tommy Stevenin loved school but grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. He was not very good with it. But he would go on. And in third grade, he went to school. And the teacher, first day of class, said, okay, class, this is what we're going to do. Everybody comes up front, takes the chalk, writes your name on the chalkboard, and introduces yourself to the class. And so it came Tommy's time. He went up to the chalkboard, and he wrote his name on the chalkboard, Tommy, Y-M-O-T. And, of course, everyone's laughing. They think this is hilarious. And the teacher's like, okay, great, we got a clown among us. All right, clown, listen, be serious now, class, be serious now. Do it right this time. And Tommy has no clue what he did wrong. So he writes his name on the board again. He's kind of laughing with everybody, going along, wondering what he did wrong. But he writes his name, Tommy, Y-M-O-T. And the class erupts, Yamat, Yamat. And the teacher says, yep, that's right. That's what it looks to me, Yamat. You want to be called Yamat? Wonderful. Okay, Yamat, get back to your desk. And so all year, they call Tommy Yamat, and you can imagine his spelling tests. And he was just... his reading, it was just really, really struggling. Well, he gets home after the end of the year, and that summer, a letter, this is a true story, a letter arrives home. Now, his parents can't read, but they notice that this letter looks official. It's got a special letterhead, and so they open it up, and it's all official-looking letter. If they could read, what they would have read was, Dear Mr. and Mrs. Stevenin, you must realize that Yamat is severely mentally retarded and must not continue with school next year. But they had no clue. So next year, Tommy's back off to school. He's sitting in his classroom wondering, is this going to be another year like last year? When in walks his teacher for this year, Miss Johnson. And Miss Johnson does what they all do. Okay, take the chalk, come up front, write your name on the board, introduce yourself to the class. And when Tommy comes up, he's going, oh, no, here we go again. And he writes his name on the board, Tommy, Y-M-O-T. And all the class remember him from last year, of course. Yamat, that's Yamat, that's Yamat. But Miss Johnson recognizes what's going on. And so she puts a stop to him and said, no, his name is Tommy. We're only going to call him Tommy. Anyone who calls him something different will answer to me. And so afterwards, she calls him up to her desk, and she says, Tommy, here's the deal. Your spelling tests have been awful, and this is an important year. And so I promise you, if you can get 51% of your spelling words correct by the end of the year, I will pass you, but it's going to take some work. So I need you to stay in at lunch hour, and I'll work with you. And Tommy thinks this is a good idea. He doesn't want to go outside, be bullied during lunch hour. But after a few weeks, Miss Johnson realizes this is much bigger than she thought. And so she says, okay, Tommy, it's going to take us a little more work than I anticipated. After school, 1 hour every day, and then I only live a couple blocks from you, so Saturday morning, if you come to my house, we'll work on your studies as well. And so for a full year, Tommy does this. And there are times when he's sitting at the kitchen table and Miss Johnson's banging his head on the table. How come I can't get this? It makes no sense. Everyone else seems to get it. I can't get it. But by the end of that year, he has 51% of his words. And so Miss Johnson passes him. Well, he goes home after the summer. He comes back for his fifth grade year, and he's thinking, if I have a teacher like Miss Johnson, this will be a good year, but if I have a teacher like I had previous, I don't know. And so he's sitting in the classroom, and in walks Miss Johnson. True story, Miss Johnson taught 40 years at that school. 39 years she taught fourth grade. This was the only year she taught fifth grade. But she calls up Tommy, and she says, okay, Tommy, same rules as last year. Lunchtime after school, Saturday mornings at my house. He says, okay. By the end of the year, he is all caught up. All of his subjects, he is doing well. When he received his PhD in business, his dissertation was entered into a competition, won best business dissertation of the year. Big award ceremony in New York. He flies his mom out there. Miss Johnson is out there. When it's all done, his mom hands him a letter and says, Tommy, I think you'll find this important. Puts it in his coat, forgets all about it. He's flying home, and he realizes, oh, yeah, the letter. Pulls it out. It's on faded letterhead, and he opens it up. It says, Dear Mr. and Mrs. Stevenin, you must realize that Yamat is severely mentally retarded and must not continue with school. When I was in grad school, I took a class on business, church business, and one week intensive class. And our adjunct professor was Dr. Thomas Stevenin, who was not just a business guru. The guy was godly, committed to the Bible. It seems that Miss Johnson taught him so much more than just reading and math. And so let me ask you two questions. First question, if you were to make a list of the people who have reached out, poured into you, people that this is why you are here today, people who along the way have invested in you substantially, it's helped you grow stronger in your faith, whose names would be on that list? This is a great exercise, y'all. I would encourage you to do that this afternoon. I mean, literally write them out and then maybe make some phone calls, emails. Second question, whose list will your name be on? Because we were poured into that we might pour into others. We don't want to get to the end to realize the incredible opportunity that God has given us that we have traded for secondary things. Would you pray with me? We are thankful today, O God, for those whom you used to reach out to us, pour into us, when it was going to be a sacrifice of their time or their finances, whatever else. But they did. And we want to be used by you, O Lord, in the lives of others that same way. And I pray, O God, would you remind us this week, as we start into a new ministry year, may we just not be running so fast that we miss that what you have for us, that we miss your people cleverly disguised as hell's people, maybe. May we be obedient to you and pour out your word and your love on them, even this week, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, you are dismissed. If you are membered, I got to remind you to stop off at the table and cast your vote. Have a good day.